One thing we also wanted to announce, there is a petition that is outside. If you would like to sign it, it is there for that purpose. It is basically a petition that is saying we, as a city or those who are signing it, we would prefer not to have alcohol served at the local theaters, meaning the Malco's. And so that's out there if you would like to sign that. It's not our statement to say you have to sign it. It's there as a privilege for you to do that if you would like to do so. If you would now turn to Judges chapter 17, and that is where we will take up with the word today. I'm sure somebody mentioned the baby bottles, right? This is for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Also, just to let you know, that afternoon at 2 p.m. for the brave in heart and those who own very warm clothing, there's going to be a March for Life. They started that last year, and that will be coming up also this year as well. That will be next, I believe it's next Sunday, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So that will be next Sunday afternoon, and that will start at 2 o'clock. You'll meet at Options on Main, which is across the street from First Methodist Church. We are in Judges chapter 17. We have been walking through the book of Judges, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and now we hit chapter 17, and when we hit chapter 17, it changes. There is a difference in how the history here is being related. In the earlier chapters, the focus was on the judges themselves, and then if we saw some kind of a statement about the people, it would just be that the people did what was evil in God's sight, and then it would kind of move over that and then move right into the judge himself and talk about what happened in God moving through that judge, both to first deliver Israel from her enemies, and then later, after God's people were delivered, to also then provide leadership for them and hopefully to help them walk in godliness. Now, what we're going to see in these last five chapters, 17 through 20, 21 or 22, I'm sorry, maybe four chapters. Anyway, what we're going to see until the book finishes, there we go, that's an easier way to say that, isn't it? Through chapter 21 is a ground level of life during the time of the judges, okay? That's what we're going to see. It's not going to be so much the leadership that was in place, the deliverance. Now we're going to see what life was like if you were just the average everyday person living during the time of the judges. Now, one thing we are also going to see is in these chapters, there is barely any mention of the Lord. It will be a rare thing when it is brought up. And what it does is it shows, and what Judges is doing is at first, and this is kind of that pattern where Israel departs from God. God then brings discipline upon Israel. The discipline brings Israel to the end of themselves, to where they're kind of like, hey, this is crazy living without the Lord in our lives. And so they begin to cry out to God. And then as they cry out to God, God raises up the judge. God raises up the deliverer. He does a work through that judge and that deliverer. We saw in the early chapters, he also began to do a work in the hearts of the people. And then as that swung all the way through, they began to return to the Lord. And then there was a period of peace for various amounts of times. And as we saw through the book of Judges, that amount of time for their peace got shorter and shorter and shorter as they began to depart from God quicker and quicker, and the repentance and the return to God was less and less effective, less and less heartfelt. And so what we're going to see now is life left to our own wisdom, life left to our own resources, and then life left to our own devices. In other words, this is going to be a picture of when idolatry rules the day. It's going to be a picture of what it looks like when we just kind of leave God by the wayside and we decide, you know what, I'm smart enough to run my life. I'm wise enough to make my own decisions. And you know what, I feel like I'm good enough to establish some ground rules for how I ought to treat others and how others maybe ought to treat me. And so these passages shows what humanity is like without God and what will happen in a society and how that society will begin to disintegrate and how that society will begin first to have the trappings of the past, but then eventually everything's gone. And by the way, when I read this and I was studying for it, I read several different commentaries, and it's interesting that the commentaries, the amount of commentary is a lot for the early chapters. Boy, you hit chapter 17 through 21, and they are running from these chapters. These chapters are seldom written about. They're seldom studied. And then several different commentators said they are rarely ever taught in a church, which is fascinating to me. You know, and that's part of the reason I like being a part of the heritage that we've received being a Calvary Chapel, and that is when we start a book, we finish the book. You know, all the chapters with the 10-foot pole marks, we touch them, you know. We walk right up and go, okay, there's 10-foot pole marks. I'm sure they're there for a reason, but then we go, let's deal with the passage. Because we believe that God gave us the whole counsel of his word because we need the whole counsel of his word. And I think, honestly, in regard to where our culture is today, we're going to learn a great deal about our culture. Now, there's also something else I want to warn you about, and I'm praying about what to do because I'm thinking about having possibly an extended children's church maybe in the next couple of weeks, simply because it gets so dark, okay? 17 and 18 are kind of like the last little bit before you hit the tunnel. And when it hits 18, it's going to go really dark with a lot of stuff that I'm really not sure I want kids sixth grade and younger to have to deal with, except maybe if mom and dad wants to teach it to them personally. And I don't know if you understand what I'm talking about, but you just read ahead and you'll understand why I think I may want to try to do that. And I'll work that out with the people that serve in these areas, because what we're going to find out, these passages are rarely studied, very rarely taught, because honestly, they're bleak. They're incredibly bleak. They are stark. They just get right up in your face, and it shows you what's going on in that culture. And then by the time it's over with, honestly, you are plunged into a darkness that just kind of blows your mind by the end of the chapters that are found here. And so that is the introduction for these last, you know, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. That is five chapters, okay? The last five chapters. And it's an introduction to say it's a little different tack. It's a little different way that God is now revealing himself and he's showing. And what he's basically doing is saying, this is life without me. This is life when you figure you can run things on your own and do your own thing. So let's take a look. Judges chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now, the first thing we see is the curse reversed. Okay, we see first there's a guy named Micah. He is of the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, Ephraim was a place of pretty good stock as far as the people of God. It was one of the tribes of Israel. It was the tribe that Joshua came out of. It was a tribe that at least one or two judges came out of. So this is kind of some of the better stock that's around, but yet we're going to see that Micah, by his own choice, decided to steal 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom, okay? Now, that's a lot of money. That's several thousand dollars that he stole from his mother. But when he heard his mom uttering a curse about it and saying, you know, cursed be the person who took my money and something along that line or whatever else she may have said, some of it may have not been quite so pretty. But when he heard that, Scripture tells us he returned the silver. And he said, Mom, that 1,100 pieces of silver that came up missing, that, by the way, I heard you say, cursed be that person who took my silver. Here it is, Mom, I took it. And he gives back the silver to his mother. And then we see there's a quick reversal in Mom's statements. It goes from cursed to blessed. She turns around and she says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now, let me say that's a good picture of grace. That's a good picture of a parent showing forgiveness toward a child who's done something. But there's also some things that are somewhat mildly disturbing about this. It seems like Micah hasn't taken a great deal of time to consider what he's done. You know, sometimes parenting involves more than just saying, hey, you gave it back. Now you're blessed where you weren't blessed before. Maybe there should be some instruction. Maybe just kind of one of those things about one of those commandments that thou shalt not steal, you know, just anything like that. But instead, it goes from instantly cursed to blessed. Then we take a look and we see there's a reason maybe why this is going on. Look at verse 3. Then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. And by the way, she uses the name for Yahweh. Okay, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. And so we now have the second thing we see in this passage, and that is Mom and Micah have an image problem, okay? And the problem is they're making images, okay? They're making idols. They worship the Lord, not Dagon. I mean, the last thing we ran into was we were looking at the situation of Samson, and Samson was dealing with the problem of the Philistines and their god Dagon and the worship of that god. And so God was trying to bring a rift between these two because it seemed like they were just becoming together more and agreeing about things. And so these folks are not Dagon worshipers. They're worshiping the Lord. They're invoking the name of Yahweh. But the problem is this, they are worshiping not the Lord himself, but they're worshiping an idol, not the Lord. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make an image of anything that is in the heaven above, on the earth beneath, and the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God, punishing the sons of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 17 is a repeat of that same thing. They are breaking one of the very commandments of God. And so she turns around and goes, oh, my son, he gives back the money that he stole. You know, blessed, you are so blessed, my son. And you know what? Now I'm going to wholly devote all this money that you have stolen so that we can now make a household image or an idol or some kind of graven God. Now, one of the things I wanted to turn to real quick is to answer the question, why are there no images? Why are there no idols? And let me just say this. Why is it unwise, and I believe unbiblical, to worship an idol, an image, or even an icon, okay? Whether it be God or whether it be some other individual that a church decides you should give this person some kind of homage and put an image up. The first thing is this. When we make an image of God, it's going to be infinitely less than who he is, okay? The first simple thing is this. God cannot be located in one place only. When you make an idol, you're making the statement that I'm going to locate God at this location. Usually, the reason that you would make an idol is you're trying to draw people to one place where you can say, this is the place that you have to give this idol, this God, his worship, his homage, what is due to him. But the problem is, the scriptures tell us that God is spirit. Now, just theologically and philosophically, there's a reason why God is spirit, and that is this. A physical, corporeal body can only be at one place at one time. Spirit can be everywhere, all at the same moment. The moment that you locate something physically, you've made it less than God, except in the case of God sending his son, who was perfect man, perfect God, for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. But let me say this, if you're going to try to say that God is just in one locale, the problem is God is spirit, and he did not want us to make some kind of idol or some kind of image, because anything that we would make would be infinitely less than who he actually is. Secondly, it is when we are trying to shape God according to our image of who he is or who we think he ought to be. Now, let me say this. You might want to say, well, I think of God this way. And someone else would say, by the way, when you say, I think of God this way, what does somebody else say almost immediately? Oh, well, I think of God this way. And so it just becomes a matter of everybody's opinion of what they think or who they think that God is. You hear people make statements all the time when they run into biblical revelation. They say things, well, I can't worship a God like this. Or I can't worship a God who does this. Or I can't worship a God who says this. Now you're running into a real problem when you say those kind of things, because what you're saying is God, and let me say, I'm not saying somebody's idea of God. I'm saying how God's revealed himself in his word. And here's the problem. In that moment that you say, I can't worship a God who does this, who says this, who acts like this, you're basically saying who God revealed himself to be, I am now going to judge that. And now I'm going to take whatever I think God ought to be, and I'm going to elevate that. And what you do is you step into the wonderful world of idolatry. And what you're doing is you're shaping God to the image you want him to be. And the thing is, when God revealed himself, the reason he revealed himself is, one, that we might worship him, and then secondly, that what he wanted to do is redeem us and then shape us after his image, because according to Scripture, we are made according to his image and according to his likeness. That's what was so marred and damaged with the fall, when we chose sin rather than to obey God. And now what God is doing in the person of Jesus Christ is bringing forgiveness for that sin, and then the opportunity that God would work by his Spirit through his word to once again reveal his image, not only through the glory of creation, not only through his word, but actually through the transformation in our lives. So if you decide, I don't like this God, and here and here and here and here, and you start pointing, and you start making a God according to your own dictates, you have a problem. And that is, you've rejected who God also wants to transform you to be, because now you're making your own God. And then we're going to find out where that leads to. Let's take a look at the next verse in this passage. So when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver, or his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So the next thing we see in this passage is Mom and Micah's discount God, because that's what you've got. What did she say? I wholly dedicate how much silver when he gave it back? All of it. I wholly dedicate these 1,100 pieces of silver to make an idol. But then when it comes down to what she's really going to invest in the idol, it's 200. Now, that means wholly dedicated minus 900. Now, I want you to say, when you say wholly dedicated minus, you've just taken out wholly dedicated completely from the sentence. But what's going on here is it's wholly dedicated minus 900. God is definitely not first in this lady's life. She wants to make it seem like that. In other words, she wants God language, but she still wants self first. And we're going to notice that this is where idolatry goes. This is why we want God revealing who he is to us, and then him dealing with us according to who he is, rather than us coming to his revelation and going, I like this, I don't like this. You know what? I'm going to have a smorgasbord Bible. I'm going to have a smorgasbord truth. And then I'm going to make a God after my own likeness and after my own image. Idolatry is a God to fit what I am comfortable with at the moment. I mean, that's what it is. She was not comfortable with 1,100 pieces of silver. She was comfortable with 200. Now, what's fascinating is you might say, well, you know, I can't believe God required all 1,100. Let me go back and remind you of something. Do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira came up and lied about how much they sold the land for and that they were giving it all to the Lord? And remember how that offering just fell on a dead situation? They died on the spot. But what's fascinating is what Peter said to them. He said to them, while the money was yours, you could do with it what you wanted to. In other words, God wasn't saying, give me all of it in this moment. But what they represented is that they did. Now, that's because Barnabas earlier had done the same thing, and he gave it all to the Lord willingly. What they were doing is they sold a piece of their land and they were going to give part of it and tell the church they gave all of it, so they got credit in the church for being these magnanimous, wonderful giving people, while they had actually only given a portion and kept some for themselves. I want you to know, God didn't look at this lady and say, give me all 1,100. I got you your money back from your thieving child, you know. Give me all your money. He didn't say that to her. But she represented that she was giving it all, and she only gave 200. See, this is what happens with idolatry. First of all, you have a God who can fit what I'm comfortable with at the moment. Then secondly, a God I can worship how and where I want to. And so God no longer becomes the God who revealed himself, and he comes and speaks to us, and he makes a demand upon us, and we are to submit to him. But we now have a God that I say, you know what? I'm comfortable with this. I want to do this. This is the worship that I kind of like, and so that's what I'm going to try to do. And then you just kind of have the last thing, and that's this. He made the idol, and the silversmiths made the idol, and then he set it up in his house. And you ask yourself the question, or I do, where's the tabernacle? God made it real clear that there was going to be a place where he was to be worshiped. He even set it up so that it represented who he was. And actually, the tabernacle is this glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, this is where you may come to offer your sacrifices. This is where you may come to offer your worship. And now the tabernacle's just gone. You know, maybe the tabernacle was inconvenient to have to go there. Maybe the festivals that they set up from God revealing them were just uncomfortable and inconvenient. And you know what? If I just set one up in my house and then I can worship when I'm comfortable. I can worship when I'd like to. I don't have to follow somebody else's rules. It just becomes a very comfortable, nice, homey religion. And that's where idolatry goes. And next, that's what we see next. Verse 5 and 6, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And then it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so what we come to next is Micah's homemade religion. I mean, idolatry, all the marks of God's way except not God's way. We have a shrine. It's a place to offer sacrifices, and we're going to see that it's really interesting that that name, shrine, is there's several plays on words that are made in this passage. But there's a shrine where there should be some sort of sacrifice. There's an ephod. An ephod was there to seek God's answers and to seek God's wisdom. There were household idols. God as I see him right in this moment. I mean, I can just have him around any way I'd like. And then religious convenience and personal preference. Now, what's interesting is, and if you want to, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's take a look at something that's really interesting when God set up the whole situation of how the laws of the sanctuary were to be set up and why God set them up in the way that he did. And it's fascinating when you look at it. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy begins this way. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, all these other places of worship shall be destroyed. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their Asherah with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. In other words, God is removing all idolatry. If you want to know how God feels about idolatry, there it is in a snapshot. Destroy the places and destroy all the images and things that they use in that worship. And then in verse 4 it says, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. Rejoice in all your undertakings, which the Lord your God has blessed you. So God is saying, I want you to come here. I want you to do all your offerings and the things that you do. And then I love the fact that when they bring the offerings, God said, and by the way, and saints, when you take a look at all the feasts, you know, the various feasts that went on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits and all those things. Yes, these were sacrifices, but honestly, it was a week-long celebration. Party has a bad connotation in our culture, but in their culture, it was a week-long party. And it was the culture coming together, and they were worshiping God, and they were offering sacrifices to remind them of their need to seek the Lord, remind them of their need that God would forgive them and give them his grace. But I love when it says, and there you shall eat before the Lord. You see, there were these big feast tables full of food, people rejoicing. But God said, I'm seated right in the midst of you. And you're eating these things, but I'm there too. And you are celebrating me and you're celebrating my goodness, but I am also celebrating the fact that I have drawn you to myself and I am working in your lives and I'm working in your hearts. Now, read verse 8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Isn't that fascinating that that's just what we read in Judges? God wanted them to know him. He wanted them to draw near to him. He wanted to give them a revealed religion because there's something very important about God revealing himself to us in truth and in righteousness and in a way that we understand. You have these sanctuary laws that were set up so that they would not just do what is right in their own eyes and make their own God. Now, what's fascinating is that this very part of this passage, there is a name change for Micah. At the very beginning in verse 1, when it says there was a man whose name was Micah, the Hebrew word for that is Mikayahu, okay? And it means, who is like Yahweh? And it says there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Mikayahu. Who is like Yahweh? And it just kind of brings the picture of why God was drawing them and what God was doing. God wants us to have the kind of relationship with him and the kind of lifestyle that comes from knowing and walking and loving him, that when people meet us, they look at us and they say, who is Yahweh? Who is this God that's working in their lives? Who is this God that is showing himself mighty in their lives? But in chapter 5, as soon as the word shrine is named, Micah's name is changed to simply Mika. And what it simply means is this: God's name is removed. He's left the Lord. And as he's left the Lord and he's decided he's going to do some kind of idolatrous worship and idolatrous serving of a God of his own making, what happens is the whole aspect of who is Yahweh, what is he doing? It's gone. And all you're left with is Micah, a man, and he's as good as any other man. You can kind of put him up against another guy, and I don't know which one. You know, which one has more weight? Which one has more authority? Which one has more influence? And it's like, they're all men. They'll try to work that out in their own man ways. But there's no one who has more authority, and that's why everybody does what's right in his own eyes. It's interesting, you have no king. There was no king in those days, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone is king, is what is trying to be stated here. This is not a reference to some future king in the person of, you know, first Saul and then David. It's not referring to that. It's referring to the fact that God was supposed to be their king. And so what it's saying here is there was no king, not even God was their king. And then it says everybody did what was right in his own eyes, so everybody is his or her own personal king. By the way, there's a way of stating that in our culture, and that is, you have your truth, I have my truth. If you're okay with your truth, that's fine. I'm okay with my truth. We'll all get along until the looting starts. Right? Because there's going to come a point where your truth and my truth aren't going to mesh. And when that happens, then the fighting and the things break out. What is the source of your wars and your conflicts? It's your own lusts that are boiling within you. We're not just talking sexual. We're talking lust for money, lust for power, lust for this, lust for that. And what we want, we want. And when we can't get it, then no longer is your truth, and my truth is my truth. It's my truth is truth. Get out of my way. Want to go to a sidebar here because we're dealing with idolatry. And the sidebar is this, just the statement, who is God? How do we truly know him? Now, and there's a reason to ask this, because we're dealing with idolatry. We're dealing with self-made gods. Is God greater than we are? That's the first question. By the way, if you can make a change in God's whole person and God's commandments and God's requirements at will, who's greater? You are. Okay? You say God is greater than we are. How much greater is God than we are? And that's where I would say to you, that's why it is necessary to have a revealed faith. Because I believe, according to what we see in the scriptures, God is so much greater than we are, you can't even begin to understand it. He is so vastly beyond us, so vastly beyond our understanding, so vastly beyond us grasping who he is, that we would never stand a chance of knowing him if we were left to our own devices. If we made the choices of who he was going to be, if we decided who God was going to be. So what God did was this: since he was unknowable to man just as man, or woman just as woman, I mean, humanity could not know him. What happened is simply this: God revealed himself to us, and that is what this is. You know, we call it a Bible. The word Bible just simply means book. What's fascinating is this: this is the revelation of God. God chose to reveal himself. You see aspects of it in creation and the glory of creation. But saints, if you want to really know who he is, he revealed himself. And he revealed himself over time, and he revealed himself with humanity. And God began to show us who he is. And so we come to this, and I believe this is the statement that Scripture would make in a way. God says, worship me as I am and as I have revealed myself in my word. Do not worship me as you want me to be or as your heart suggests I should be. In fact, learn to reject that thought of, this is who I wish God was. This is how my heart suggests God ought to be. Because I'm going to say this, your heart is desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. Who can understand it? You're going to take the image of God and you're going to slaughter it. And you're going to massage it according to what it is you want to do and how it is you want to live. The thing is, God revealed himself as who he is. And it is not ours to say, well, this is what I think God ought to do. This is what I think God ought to be. This is who he is. And let me say, there's plenty in here to struggle with. There's plenty in here to wrestle with. But it is who God is. Now, society's God. Here's the nice thing when you have your own God and a God idolatry. It says, I can still say there's a God. It's just a God according to what I'm comfortable with and what I want. I can still have religious activity. It's just on my terms. This is the God of personal preference. And as you'll see that I wrote up there, God is in small, personal preference is in caps. Because no longer is God God, your personal preference is God. And so we tame a God who is, and let me say this, the God of Scripture is untamable. You may want to tame him and put him in some kind of cage that you would like. We always call it God in a box. Let me tell you what God does with all boxes. He explodes them. There's no way that you can do this. There ought to be an aspect of awe and wonder in our worship of who God is. Because in all honesty, he is awe-inspiring, and he is wonderful beyond anything we could ever imagine. Now we go on to the next part of things in the scriptures here, starting in verse, I believe it's 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place, and as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah said to them, then said to him, "Dwell with me and I will be a father and a priest. Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, seeing as I have a Levite as a priest." Now we have, basically, as we're coming to the close of this passage, Micah's ultimate move for blessing. Okay, first we see a Levite. He's from the hill country. He's from the area of Judah. He's actually from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It was the place where God prophesied that the Messiah would come. It's an amazing place. But he didn't like the house of bread. So he left because he was seeking for other things. He wanted a better situation. And so he left Bethlehem, the house of bread, the prophesied place where God was eventually going to come to bring redemption, and he went to Micah's shrine. Do you remember the shrine back in verse 5? There's a word that's used there for shrine. And it's a fascinating word because it's another one of these play on words. First, we had Micah Yahu, who is Yahweh, and it changed to just Micah, just a guy. Now we see Bethlehem, the house of bread, the prophesied place of God's salvation, coming to this earth, and instead he leaves there, and now he's going to work for Micah at his shrine. And when that word for shrine is Beth Elohim, house of gods. And so he leaves the house of bread and the house of God's salvation, and now he's going to work for a guy at the house of gods. Kind of sounds like International House of Pancakes, doesn't it? Just throw on that international word and you'd have it even better, right? You know, right now, and I don't know if you've seen the commercial. It's a really cool commercial where they say endless pancakes and the plate just getting taller and taller and taller, you know? It's kind of like International House of Gods. All the gods you want for half the price. You know, just add to it anybody you want. It's really a sad thing. He's sitting here, and he's a Levite. He could go to where the temple is. He could go to the tabernacle. He could submit to the process whereby he would actually be ministering in that aspect of bringing the revelation of God to his people. But he didn't. He departed. He went, and he met Micah. Micah says, "Where are you from?" He says, "Well, I'm a Levite, and I'm from the house of bread, but I'm seeking my own fortune. I'm seeking my own way." And what's fascinating is Micah says to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." Micah was looking for a patriarch. He says, "Be a father to me, be a patriarch to me, be a priest to me." And then I love this. Here it is. "And I'll give you 10 pieces of silver, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. I'll give you a room. I'll give you a board, and you get 10 pieces of silver beyond it." Now, let me say this. Any God that you can say, "Hey, I want you to come into my life. Here's 10 bucks. I'll give you a fresh suit of clothes for your little idol every year. And, you know, man, you'll be a part of what we're doing." Any God you can do that with is not God. And any man of God that you can simply buy with money is not the man of God you want around. So the Levite agreed to live with the man. By the way, Micah was seeking a priest. What he wound up with was a dependent. Look at this. He says, Micah said all these things, and so the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Let me say, be a father to me. Nope, he wound up being like one of his sons. Be a priest to me. Well, let me say later, who is it that consecrates who? Take a look at verse 11 again. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man. The young man became to him like one of his sons. So, verse 12, Micah consecrated the Levite. By the way, when you make your own religion, when you make your own God, when you make your own way of worshiping, when you do all these things, then you, by your own authority, can consecrate your own priest to do all these things that you want him to do for you. And he lived in the house of Micah. And then I love it. At the very end, Micah's new awesome religion. He says, now I know that Yahweh is going to bless me. Now I know Jehovah is going to prosper me because I've got a Levite as a priest. And that's fascinating, isn't it? He's not concerned about God. He starts getting involved in all the trappings of the religious stuff. You know, y'all were so kind to send Sherry and I to Israel for our anniversary, either our anniversary or our anniversary of being here a certain length of time, and we loved it. But you know what was interesting? When we went to Israel, we went to supposedly the birthplace of Jesus. And this is what religion had done to the supposed birthplace of Jesus. First of all, in Israel, it's in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is occupied territory, so you actually have to get off your Jewish bus and get on an Arab bus with an Arab guy. You leave all the Jewish time, you walk through all this this convoluted area. It was kind of like a Disney turnstile kind of thing. You go through all that, and then you get on your Arab bus, and then the Arabs take you down there. And by the way, they are both interested in the money that's involved in taking all these tourist places. And they take you to the traditional place where Jesus, they say, was born. Now, here's what religion has done. They're fighting over that location so badly that actually there are three churches that come together at that location. I believe there's a Catholic one. I believe there's a Greek Orthodox one. And I think there's a Russian Orthodox one, but I'm not certain of all those. I know there's at least the Jewish, or I'm sorry, there's at least the Catholic and the Greek Orthodox. What's fascinating is they can't get along with each other to the point to where the central location where all three churches meet is the supposed location of Jesus. They don't agree how that should be done with celebrating it. And so they each have their own little celebratory rites that you come in through. And then you can go into the inner sanctum, which, by the way, is a long set of steps that go down. And then there's kind of a little rock that is so worn down. Have you ever seen a polished rock? That's like, and there's like a cut out of the rock. It's been touched and kissed and you know, rubbed so many times that it's like a polished smooth stone. And let me say, when you go to Israel, there are no polished smooth stones in nature, okay? They are all really sharp and craggy and poke you, okay? But they've all gone down there and they've touched it. And I remember somebody asked me when I got back, they said, what was so great about Israel? What was your greatest moment? They said, well, you know, what was the disappointment? I said, Bethlehem, total disappointment. I went down there and there are people genuflecting, or I don't know if they weren't doing it right, in genuflecting or whatever it was that they were doing. They were rubbing it, they were kissing it, and there was a long line. And we kind of had to stand in the line, and I just kind of, as soon as I could get out of the line, I just moved out of the line because I'm like, I'm sorry, but this is not what I'm here for. And the cool part was, my old pastor at Auburn said they wanted to take us to a cave that was nearby. And they took us to a cave that basically functioned as a stable back in those days. And they showed us the cave. And the cave had no trappings. No religion wanted it. You know, nobody was building a big sanctuary over the top of it. It was just a cave in the ground. And when you go into it, it's kind of a dank, musty smell. And if you can imagine mixing that with cow waste and, you know, probably not pig waste, but, you know, lamb waste and goat waste and cow waste. You can imagine that cave just had to just smell beautiful. And you go into it and there's nothing that would draw you to that. And yet at that spot, I was worshiping God and thanking him for the way that he came into the world. And he didn't come into the world where three religions had to so fight over him that they turned where he was born into some sort of shrine, not according to what he says in his word, but that's what idolatry does. It needs somewhere to go. It needs something to do. It needs some way to validate itself with some kind of religious experience. And so we come down to the end, and I don't even know. This is kind of my application, If you are involved in idolatry and you want idolatry, here's the thing. You'll have a self-made God. You'll have a self-made religion. You'll have a self-made righteousness. That one's kind of scary, to be honest with you. The self-made God's kind of scary. The self-made righteousness, knowing that if we're not righteous, perfectly righteous when we stand before God, we're not going to get there. We're not going to make heaven. By the way that you get that righteousness is you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's what he's done at the cross to die for your sins. He was resurrected from the dead, and by that, he not only forgives your sins, but Scripture tells us he gives you his own righteousness for your righteousness. So that when you stand before God, because of a gift by the love and the grace of God, you are just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Now that's awesome. But this self-made God, self-made religion, self-made righteousness, self-made worship, and I'm going to be honest with you, it's probably a self-focused worship because you're only going to worship what you would be able to tolerate. But here's the thing, all self-maintained. It's according to your power. It's according to your ability. And then it leaves you with this, no deliverance, no hope. I should have put up there no forgiveness and no salvation. I would suggest to you that there was one who came to Bethlehem and didn't leave. There was one who came to Bethlehem and was born there. And there was one who did his Father's will perfectly according to all that he said and lived exactly how he was supposed to live according to the commandments of God, never broke one of them, lived his life. And then when God asked him to give his life on the cross and die and pay the sins of the world because he was the only perfect sacrifice that could do so, Jesus willingly did it. And instead of trying to make something that would make him comfortable, instead he gave himself to the uttermost, dying on the cross, not just with the physical suffering of man, but with the agony of all the judgment of God coming upon him and him paying the price for it. And what he offered was not some self-made God, self-made religion, self-made righteousness, self-made worship. That all has to be self-maintained. What he gave us was God. He gave us God. He is God. He didn't give us religion. He gave us true religion in the sight of God, the transformation of our hearts according to God's will. He gave us his righteousness. He is the only one worthy of worship. And you know, here's the powerful thing. As we turn to him, this is not self-maintained, saints. It's maintained by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's maintained by his grace given to us richly in Christ. And what we have is we have deliverance, we have hope, we have forgiveness, and hallelujah, we have salvation. I'm going to ask the team to come up, and we'll take a little time just to worship and contemplate, and if people want to respond, they can do so. I want us to just to lead us in prayer as they come. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you, for the pitifulness of this passage. But God, I do thank you for the warning as well. Lord, as I stand before you this morning, even studying this early in this week, Father, I was aware that even those of us who profess to be believers, even those to us who are supposed to be pastors of churches can fall into an idolatrous self-made moment or an idolatrous self-centered God that we make to make us comfortable. And Lord, you know already, I've repented in the ways that you've shown me where it's just like, hey, let me be me according to my revelation and my word. Don't try to make me according to what would make you comfortable. Father, I want us to be all Mikayahus in this place, that people would see our lives and see what we do and see who we worship, and they would say, who is this God that is at work in their hearts and their lives and their families, who is at work wherever they are. They're not perfect, but it's amazing to watch. God, help us not to leave the house of bread to go to some house of gods. But Lord, help us every day to go to your word and seek you and desire you and want you. Lord, to read that word and submit ourselves to who you reveal yourself to be. And then, God, may we also experience the transformation you bring by your grace. Father, we love you. We ask that you will bless us as we have a time to worship and just contemplate. And then, Father, I pray if there are any of those here today who don't know Christ, I don't know, Father, but you do. So, Lord, if you want to draw them this day, and Lord, you would be so gracious as to grant them repentance and faith, and they were to believe on Jesus and turn from their sin, Lord, help them to make that decision today. Lord, if there are those who are hurting, may they come to you this day. And Father, if there are those like me that earlier in the week began to see some aspects where I was starting to do some self-made and more self-styled stuff, Lord, help us to turn away from that and return to you with all of our hearts. God, grant us that. And magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we worship and as we offer this time. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would, stand to your feet, and I'll be up front to pray with anyone who wants to pray. If you need to know Christ, we'd be glad to do that. If you need prayer, we'll do that. By the way, ladies, if you're uncomfortable with praying with a guy, we've got some wonderful godly women who will pray with you. And then, by the way, these steps are a makeshift altar whenever we do this. You feel free to come and pray. Do whatever it is that God wants you to do. And what we want to do is just worship and just allow a moment for us to worship God, as well as just contemplate what his word has said this morning. So, Joel.